If we take our Bibles, we are turning together to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. You have the first five books of the Bible through to Deuteronomy. Then you have Joshua and then Judges. Judges chapter 1. And we'll commence our reading at the first verse of the chapter, Judges chapter 1, and the verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said. And he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. We'll end our reading there at the end of the verse 20. We look to the Lord for his blessing, even as the word has been publicly read in our midst. Now we're turning. If you turn again with me to Judges chapter 1. And perhaps we'll just read the first two verses together once again. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" We'll bow together in prayer with God's word open before us, and we'll seek his help. Lord, we do cry unto thee to show us great mercy in this time, as we would come to consider the sacred word that you've given, that you would use it with mighty power to have great effect on each one of us, to draw us after Christ, to draw even some perhaps onto saving faith in Christ. And so we pray that the need would be met for us as we gather before thee. Speak unto us by the work of thy Spirit, we pray. Fill me with the Spirit to preach the word and help us all to be hearers and also doers of the word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Today, our intention is to begin a study in this Old Testament book of Judges. And immediately you might ask the question, well, why bother with this book? Why Judges? I don't know how well you know the book of Judges, but in some ways it's quite a dark book in the Bible, even a difficult book to properly grasp. It deals with the history of Israel in the period between the conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua and the establishing of the monarchy. And really, we end up in this book coming to a lot of things that are very far removed from us in various ways. I mean, we struggle as we read the book with the geography, to just picture exactly what's going on. We're not familiar with all these place names, at least not on a map. We, at times, can struggle with the social setting that is here as well. It's very far removed from Western society that we're used to today. We struggle with the political climate of the day as well, because you, even in this first chapter, we've already come across, as we read it, a number of these different names of people, and we're scratching our heads saying, well, who was that? And what's going on there? Certainly, one of the big areas that we struggle with is some of the great wickedness that is seen in this book. And there are some dreadful things that happen in Judges. I came across this comment it was the introduction, I think, to the commentary on Judges written by Dale Ralph Davis. He said, "The church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It is so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent, in a word, so strange, that the church can scarcely stomach it. As with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles long enough, maybe it will go away. The church has her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. Ignore it." But he does go on to say that's difficult to do with Judges. He says it's so interesting. Only people who take tranquilizers before sitting down can doze off while they read it. I think that's a fair comment. There is a lot happening in Judges, lots of activity, and lots of dramatic things happening in Judges. It's a fascinating book. But more than that, it's a beneficial book. It's a beneficial book. There are great blessings to be found here in this strange part of Scripture. There are many important themes that we, day by day, need to have addressed. This is a book that demonstrates failure for us. It's full of warnings about compromising with sin and failing to go through with God and neglecting his word. It's full of these warnings. It demonstrates great failure among God's people. And yet, for that, it's not a pessimistic book. The message of this book is not that we are doomed to failure and ruin. Because in this book, against the backdrop of man's repeated failures, the book sets forth a faithful God and reminds us that, despite our own folly, the one in whose hand we rest is good and gracious and merciful and long-suffering. God is faithful in this book, giving chastisement when it's needed. And he's also faithful, bringing rescue when all seems to be lost. This is a book about faith. It's a book about faith. In fact, you'll find a number of the judges from which the book gets its title, these different individuals raised up by God. You'll find a number of them listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, that great chapter of faith. It speaks of the great things that these different individuals were able to do by simple faith in the Lord. And so it's a book that prompts faith in us. Faith that will affect us day by day, practically. Faith that will affect the world around us. It's a book that shows us time and time again that in the darkest of days, God can turn things around very quickly, even by taking one man or one woman, one individual of faith, and using them mightily. I suppose especially this is a book about deliverance. The book is full of these different people that God raised up for their particular time, these different judges, to deliver, to rescue, to bring the people out of the hand of God's enemies. And as God raises up each judge to deliver his people, really we are being pointed forward to the ultimate deliverer, the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a book, earthy and strange as it might be in some ways, it's a book that sets forth Christ to us and that seeks to fix our attention upon him. And where Christ is, you can be sure there is great blessing. And so there is great blessing here for us. Now, all of that said, I'm not going to give much more by way of introduction myself. The book has its own introduction. Really, the main section of this book is from chapter 3 through to the end of chapter 16. Detailing, chronicling the lives of these different judges whom God raised up, and we'll get to them in time. The last few chapters of the book serve as something of an appendix, giving us a selection of incidents that happened during this period, but that's under consideration. The introduction to the book is really found in these first two and a bit chapters, or maybe it's better to say the introductions, plural, to the book. Because really there are two introductions here at the start of Judges. Just like in Genesis, if you're familiar with Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1 gives you the account of creation. And then you come to Genesis chapter 2 and you're more or less starting over again and going through the same account but from a different angle. There's those two separate accounts of the same sort of thing in Genesis. Well, so it is here. You've got, well, I mean, that's why whenever you come to chapter 2, and you come across Joshua, the son of Nun, and he's still alive. You're not to be puzzling. You're not to be thinking, wait a minute, I read about him in chapter 1 at the start. It said he was dead. What's he doing still alive here? Well, really, it's repeating the same thing from a different angle. So there's two introductions, if you like, two different sections here in these first couple of chapters. These chapters, the first couple, really are there to set the scene for the period of the judges. We're going to see a pattern developing in this book where the people of God have a tendency to corrupt themselves, to depart into various sin, to become like the ungodly rather than serve the Lord. And I suppose as you would see that happening, the question on your mind will be, well, how's this happening? What has led to this? What is the root cause of these people departing from God so often? How does this all come about? And really that's what these first chapters are addressing. It's setting the scene. It's showing us how it does come about. It sets the scene. And that's what we're looking to begin doing today in these first verses of Judges chapter 1. We're setting the scene. Now first of all, you'll notice that we're dealing here with a pivotal moment. We are dealing with a pivotal moment. The book begins by saying in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord," and so on. The book begins with a death. And not just any death. It begins with the death of Joshua. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the biblical history, Joshua is the man who, under God, had taken over from Moses as the leader of the people. He had led the Israelites from out of the wilderness through the midst of the River Jordan into the Promised Land. He had led as they conquered Jericho and then going on from there, various other of these places in the Promised Land. He had led as the army of God's people had broken the back of the opposition. Great things had been done under Joshua. But now, Joshua is dead. He's not on the scene anymore. He's not there for the people. And yet, the work still has to go on. There's still work to be done. Just before he died, Joshua charged the people in Joshua chapter 23, telling them that the Lord would surely drive out the enemies before them. And there were still a number of enemies there, as the people would take possession of their particular allotments, their portions of the land. There were still enemies to drive out, and Joshua told them, the Lord will drive them out before you. And he urged them to be faithful to the Lord, not to compromise themselves with false gods, with the wicked practices of the nations around them. And when he gave the charge, he said that he was going the way of all the earth. He was dying. And now we find him dead. And yet the work is to go on. That there's something of an echo in the start of Judges with the start of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua starts by saying, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass. And then Judges here, it starts, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. And so both of these books, Joshua and Judges, they start with a very prominent death. In the first case, as Joshua's book starts, it starts with the death of Moses, this great servant of God. And now we're dealing with the death of Joshua, another great servant of God. These individuals who were vital in the work, or at least seemed vital in the work that God had used to great effect, for great blessing among his people. We're facing a pivotal moment then. The leader has been stripped away from Israel here. The one through whom God had blessed them so much is now gone. And the question is, can they carry on without their leader? Can they carry on now that Joshua is gone? Is there still hope for the work? Well, of course there is. Of course there is. And the reason that there is still hope for the work is that the Lord's work never rests on the shoulders of any one man. The work rests upon the Lord himself. The work rests on the Lord. You know, because men die, you have numerous cases in Scripture where important men of God have finally come to the end of their life. And yet consistently, whether it's Joseph, whether it's Moses or Joshua or Samuel or David or Elijah, whoever it might be, the kingdom of God does not fall apart just because one great man has come to the end of his life and has died. Throughout history, God has used many men. But if you think of a Jenga tower, you know the game Jenga with the blocks and you're looking to push out certain blocks. All of these men, even the greatest of them, they're like those loose blocks. You know, when you push a Jenga tower, there's some blocks that are very firm and you don't want to push that one because the whole thing will tumble down. But there's other ones usually in the very center of it, and you can just poke them straight out, and they slide out, and the tower isn't harmed in the slightest. It still stands. Well, even the best of men are like that. God can remove them, and yet, because the work doesn't rest on their shoulders, it still stands. It still keeps going forward. And you'll notice that in the passage in front of us. Joshua is gone, and yet in verse 2, the Lord says, Judah shall go up, behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. You don't need Joshua. I'm still going to deliver the land into your hand. The whole passage speaks of great success. And in verse 19, it says that the Lord was with Judah. Now, Joshua might not be anymore, but the Lord was with Judah. Likewise, with the house of Joseph in verse 22, the Lord was with them. See, the work doesn't rest on a Joshua. The work doesn't rest on any of these great men. It rests on the Lord. Now, there's a thought that ought to humble us and also encourage us. It ought to humble us because we need to recognize none of us are irreplaceable in the work of God. None of us. If the Lord takes me home tomorrow and I'm no longer here, and yet the Lord is at work in this place, well, then it will go forward without much of a blip. Likewise, if you are removed from the work, if God is with us, it'll still go on. The work does not rest on you or me. We ought to be humble about this then. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, when I say that we sit back and do nothing. Oh, the work isn't resting on me, so I'm just going to do nothing. That's not what I'm saying. While the Lord has you here, he's put you in this particular spot to serve him. He calls you to be active in his service, child of God. He thrusts you out as one of his laborers to stand for him, whether that's in a workplace or among the family or elsewhere. There's a work for you to do, even in the church and so on. There's a work for you to do while the Lord gives you time to do it. But the work doesn't rest on you. It doesn't rest on you. You know, I do think that point is helpful when it comes to getting the balance between work and rest. We can go wrong in two ways when it comes to our work. It's true that some of us can be far too lazy and we do nothing. And we would need to take heed to those portions of Scripture that remind us to be diligent. Go to the ant. We're not to be a sluggard doing nothing. We're to be diligent. We're to be faithful. We're to be active serving the Lord. We're not to be lazy. But there are others who can be far too active, burning themselves out, weighing themselves down far too heavily, working far too hard. And it doesn't stem really from a zeal of the Lord. It might look like that, but it doesn't stem from a zeal for the Lord. It stems from a foolish pride that says, well, if I'm not doing it, it's going to fall apart. An elevated sense of self-importance. If I'm not there, it's falling to pieces. No, you see, that's not the way it is. We would do well to remember Psalm 127. It tells us that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And ultimately, when it comes to the work of God, when it comes to putting block upon block in the spiritual building of his house, it's not your hands that are needed. It's the Lord's hand. It's the Lord's. And immediately the psalm goes on to say, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. I think that's a lovely verse. It reminds us of the care that the Lord has for his people. Yes, we're called to serve him, but the Lord is not calling us to burn ourselves out, to destroy ourselves, and to ruin our lives, acting as if the work is fully dependent on you or me. No, it's vain to rise up early. It's vain to sit up late. He gives his beloved sleep. We can. Yes, labor hard in the day, but also have those seasons where we sit back and rest, take a season of refreshing, and know that the Lord is in control, that his work will not go backwards, for his hand is at the wheel, as it were. Joshua is dead here. He's gone from the scene, but the work is still going forward. The work is still going forward. That ought to humble us. We're not irreplaceable. It should also encourage us. It should encourage us. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know how many of us will be still sitting in the pews here this time next year. We don't know. Will I still be preaching from the pulpit? Well, I hope so, but I can't guarantee it. We don't know what a day brings, never mind a full year. And yet, how encouraging that the way forward for us is not reliant merely upon us. It rests in the Lord's care. And whatever happens to me, whatever happens to you, praise God, Christ is still going to keep building his church. That the heathen can continue to rage all they want, the kings of the earth can set themselves against the Lord, but the one who sits in the heavens will continue to laugh, he will continue to have them in derision. The Lord is going to keep building his work. One of the things that's going to come out in Judges is that when everything looks bleak, and everyone else looking on would sort of start to think of Israel as something of a failed project. Time and time again, when it looks like it's all over, you find that God is not done, and he continues to take his work forward, regardless of the people involved. And so there's great encouragement here, as we think of Joshua, yes, is dead, and yet the Lord is still doing the work. Believer, you can take encouragement for your own soul, as you think of your own individual walk with the Lord, as he guides you toward glory, as he brings you there safe in Christ. Your circumstances can change dreadfully this year. Everything can be turned on its head in your life. And yet the one who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it. Circumstances have changed here for the people of God. Joshua is dead. Their leader is gone. And yet the Lord is still able to carry them through. So it is with you. So it is with me. I don't know how circumstances will change, but I do know that the mighty God is still able to bring us through no matter what comes our way. The devil will never snatch you from the Lord's grasp. You who know Christ as Savior, you'll never be a failed project. No matter what happens, no matter what comes your way, you rest on the one who, according to Jude 24, is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. As we look at this pivotal moment then, and Joshua is dead, may we be humbled, and yet may we be encouraged. Regardless of the twists and turns, God will continue to do his work. The Savior who bled and died for us will continue to keep us, and he will continue to gather his redeemed people unto himself. This was a pivotal moment. But then also, secondly, notice with me I'm going to call it a prosperous method, and I'm talking here about a method of following the Lord, serving the Lord. I was originally, when I first sat down to prepare the message, I was originally planning to deal with the mandate that the Israelites had been given as they go into the promised land. There are some things to address there. The Lord had called them to go and to conquer these various nations, and they were an instrument of God's judgment in that land. We'll come back to that, I think, in time to come. But here's the people, this pivotal moment. Joshua is dead, and yet they still have to follow the Lord and still have to do what God has called them to do. What method do they use? There's a prosperous method here as the people follow the Lord. Something that we're going to see in the book to come is the failure of the people to do what they had been called to do. That is to drive the Canaanites and nations out of the land altogether, to destroy them. Again, as I say, we'll look at that more next time perhaps. Many, even towards the second half of this chapter, you'll see many of the tribes failed to do that. Didn't drive out the various peoples. But notice that first of all, in this first half of the chapter, we are showing some wonderful success. There's some success here, particularly among the tribe of Judah and Simeon. There's success. These tribes, as they went out, they knew God's help. And to a great degree, they were successful in doing what they were called to do. What method did they use then? What was the secret of their success? Well, notice very quickly three things with me. First of all, they sought direction from the Lord. They sought direction from the Lord. In verse 1 of the chapter, upon the death of Joshua, you read that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." Now the time here had come for the various tribes of Israel to go out against some of these remaining peoples, and they were to truly take possession of their allotted inheritance. But they don't just head off in a haphazard manner. They take time to seek the Lord and to ask direction from their God. Their leader Joshua is gone now, but they are not without a leader. Because their leader ultimately is the Lord. The Lord is the one sufficient and able and willing to give them direction. And so they seek his face. They seek the Lord. The leader is gone, so they seek the Lord. Lord, which of us, which of these tribes, which should go up first against the Canaanites? Which of us shall lead the way, as it were, in this battle, in fighting and conquering this promised land fully? They seek God's face, and then they carry out the instruction that the Lord gives them, and they know his blessing, therefore. When they inquire of the Lord told them, Judah shall go up, in verse 2. And the Lord didn't stop there, because he added the great promise, Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now here's a great challenge for you and for me today. Do we take time to seek direction from the Lord? You know, when you think of the setting here, there's a lot to be done. It would be very easy for these different tribes of Israel to head off quickly. Things are to be done, people are to be conquered, and they could be saying to themselves, well, we better get on with it. You go that way, I'll go this way, and off we go. We need to get on with this thing. And yet, instead, it was so important to seek God's face and to follow God's instruction and to fight the battle, not just according to their own notions, but at the Lord's command. Do we not so often make the mistake where we see so many things to do, and therefore we just charge off and do them? You know, we get up in the morning, there are different bits and pieces to be done in the house, maybe with the family, then there's things to get stuck into it at your work, maybe heading off to a place of employment, or maybe there's work to be done around the house, and so on, and there's a lot on your plate today, and a lot to be done, and so we just charge into it. We just get stuck into it, get started. We don't have time to waste. And we haven't given time to meet with God, to get to his word, to seek direction from the Most High. It's no wonder then that we so often run headlong into trouble when we haven't really been seeking the Lord. You know, we face dangers day by day. I don't know what traps the devil has laid for me in the time ahead. And yet, as we come, even first of all, to seek direction from the Lord, so often he will give us just what's needed to avoid those traps, to strengthen us against those traps, to equip us for the various things to be faced during the day. We need direction from our God. We need him to direct our steps. Are you taking time before charging into the day, before charging into the busyness, to get before the Lord? And likewise, as a church, as a people of God in this place, we need those times of prayer together. During the week, for example, we need those times when we can first commit the matters to the Lord and bring it all into his hand and seek help and seek guidance from him. I suppose it all comes back to the work being ultimately not on our shoulders, but on the Lord's. It's all in his hand. And so we're to seek him. We're to seek him. Do you take time to seek direction from God? Do you take time in prayer to seek God's guidance for the work here? We need it. The people here, as they went into the battle, they first sought the Lord. They asked the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first? So there was a seeking of God's face. But also notice something else here as to the prosperous method they used in following the Lord. They also labored in cooperation with one another. They labored in cooperation with one another. Notice verse 3. It says, And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. The Lord had called Judah to go up first, to take the lead, and they did that. They were willing to do that as they went into this next stage of the battle. But while Judah does that, they also He also speaks to Simeon. The tribes speak together. You come with us. And you stand with us in the fight, in our territory, and then we'll go with you into your territory. And together we will conquer these areas. And so you have this great demonstration of cooperation between the fellow tribes. Now later in the book of Judges, at various times we're going to see fractures in the relationship between the different tribes of Israel. And yet, the book here begins with this important picture of cooperation, of unity. One tribe helping the other, and then receiving the benefit back again. God's people here receive God's help as they help one another. And there's application there for us as a church. Because time and time again in Scripture, the themes of unity, of cooperation, these things are emphasized. I think we've touched on some of them even in recent weeks at various times. But the church is described as a body, is to function together as a unit. And you know, the person who thinks they can go off on their own and do all right without the church, without fellowship with God's people, they're going to come to shipwreck. We need each other. We're meant to be laboring together. We're meant to be tied in together. And I know that we can sometimes frustrate each other in various ways, but we're meant to be that way, tied together, laboring together. For we have one common head, one common commander, Christ, our Savior. Likewise, I suppose, the one who causes division in the Church of Christ, holds a grudge against the other person in the pew, or maybe even refuses to talk to certain individuals, that individual is they're actually acting against the Lord. They're breaking this whole principle that Christ would have us to have established in his church, unity. God's blessing is so often upon his people when we are dwelling together in unity. Now, the Psalm 133 begins by saying, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And the psalm ends by saying, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." There, in the place where the brethren are dwelling together in unity, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. God's blessing is upon his people as we labor together in unity, in cooperation for the Lord. And there's the challenge to us. Are we striving to maintain that spirit in the work here? Are we striving to deal with fellow believers in this spirit of unity? It is pleasing to God. But then the last thing as we think of this, this method, this prosperous method, as the people followed the Lord, notice that they exhibited extraordinary faith. They exhibited extraordinary faith. There are a number of different accounts here of great successes, particularly for the tribe of Judah. Let me just pick out a little bit for the sake of this point. If you look, for example, at verse 12, it talks about Caleb. Caleb, I'm sure you're familiar with that name. Some of you will be, I'm sure. Caleb was one of the original 12 spies sent out into the Promised Land at the time of Moses. He and Joshua were two of those 12, and then there were 10 others. And the spies went into the Promised Land, they viewed the land, and they brought back their report. And 10 of the spies came back and said, well, yes, the land is good, but the people are too strong for us. We can't take this land. They're too strong. And they brought back an evil report. And in contrast to them, you had Caleb, and the other man was Joshua himself. And these two, they came back and said, well, yes, the people are strong, but the Lord will deliver them into our hands. Let us go up and conquer. The people listened to the 10. They were discouraged, and so that's how the Lord ended up condemning them and judging them with another lot of years wandering in the wilderness, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But that's Caleb. He was a man, even back then, One of the spies, he looked out and he said, well, yes, these people are strong, they're mighty, but the Lord will deliver them into our hands. He's a man of faith. He is one of the prominent men of Judah here. He has come to Kirjath Sefer in verse 12, or Debir, as it was afterwards known. One of those original spies who had evidenced already such great faith. And as he comes to this city, being a good father, he wants to ensure that whoever marries his daughter will be a man of faith like he is. Now, this is one of these places, we read it, and it's quite removed from what we tend to do today. You don't often have today a man saying, well, whoever does this great thing, I'll give them my daughter as their wife. I mean, that just doesn't happen today. It's not the way it is. It's worth recognizing that, as you read this about Caleb here, it was a normal practice for the father to give his daughter to someone as their wife. It was the normal thing. And here, as he does so, he ensures that the man who he gives his daughter to will be a man of faith. He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Now that was quite a challenge for a man to rise up and say, well, yes, there's that city. I'm going to take it on. I'm going to conquer that city. This was a daunting task. But as I say, Caleb is looking for one of faith in God, one who recognizes that no matter how hard the battle might be, God is mightier than the enemy. God is strong enough to deliver upon his promises. There is good application there for parents, even in our society. I know ours doesn't function like this one, but nevertheless, the general principle to be followed is that parents are to be guarding their children, seeking to be involved as the children find a good spouse. And for those who are looking a spouse, well, it's good to let your family have involvement when it comes to those matters, especially if they're believers, especially if they are those who love you and care for you and want the best for you. They're not going to try and ruin your life. I'm sure many would be looking to do something like Caleb did here, find you someone who will be truly good for you, someone who will be of faith, someone who will lead you to the Lord and support you in walking with the Lord. That's what Caleb's looking for his daughter. And so he sets the challenge. I'll give my daughter to whoever trusts the Lord and will stand to conquer Kirjath Sefer. I'll give my daughter to the one who has faith to go into this place on the promise of God. And we find that there is one who has faith to take God at his word. For it says that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, verse 13, Caleb's younger brother, or perhaps a nephew or something like that. The Hebrew can be a little bit more loose with brother than we are, but a male relative. Either way, Othniel, he stands up and he says, yes, I'll take that city. God will give it into my hand. And so he did. Now, how did Othniel stand against that city? Where did his courage come from? It was not from his own arm. He did not rise up that day and think to himself, well, I'm a strong man. I'm going to conquer that city because I've got strength myself. He didn't stand up that day and say, well, I'm going to conquer the city because I've got some great weapons. No. He stood up with confidence upon the promise of God. God had said, even at the start of the chapter, in verse 2, I have delivered the land into his hand. That's Judah's hand. I'm going to deliver the land into your hand. And there's Othniel. He stands up and he recognizes God has promised. And therefore, I'm going to go in faith. And God will be true to his word. It's one of those examples of tremendous faith. And just one of the examples seen among these people as they march out against the enemy, resting on those promises of God. Now, in the coming weeks, especially when we get to the second half of this chapter, we'll see failure among the people of Israel as they sought to take the promised land and possessed it. And one of their failures was the smallness of their faith. But this account of Othniel, first of all, and the account of the many victories of Judah here, it emphasizes the reality that when the people went out in faith, looking to their God, he was true to his word. and he gave the needed victory. Now again, here is an important pattern for you and for me to follow. Here is something that our lives ought to be marked with. We who know Christ, we ought to be those who are able to go out in great faith, looking to the Lord, looking to the one who is able to go even beyond our greatest expectations. You know, God has given us abundant promises. Abundant promises. Are you taking God at his word? As you go through your life and perhaps you come to a season where you've fallen into sin and you're saying, well, can God really accept me? Well, in that moment, are you going to rise up with faith and say, well, yes, he can, for I have a Savior who's bled and died for me. God tells me that the blood of Jesus Christ makes me white. He makes me clean. Are you going to stand with faith upon the promise? When the day comes when you're discouraged, are you going to stand with faith on the promise of God? My God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Will you stand on the promise? That's what Othniel's doing here. God has given his word, therefore I'm going to go forth, and God will be true. Will you stand on the promises of God? And you know, if you're here today and you're not saved, would you not take God at his word? You know, really, if you want a very basic definition of what faith is, that's it. Taking God at his word. That's pretty much it. Taking God at his word. God has given his word to you. The invitation is there. You come to Jesus Christ. You come to the one who bled and died on Calvary for sinners. You come to him and he will save you. There's no doubt about it. He'll not cast you out, for he's promised that. He's promised he won't. He will take you to himself. He's promised it. He will cleanse you from sin. He's promised it. You come to him. He will give you eternal life. He's promised it. Faith is to simply take Christ at his word. His word which tells you that while you can't earn heaven yourself, you never will, yet you come to him and he'll give you all that you need to stand before God. Now, will you step out in faith on the promise of God? If you do, you'll find what Othniel found. You'll find what the men of Judah found as they went out to battle. You will find that God does not break his word. You will find that he does not go back on his promises. He will be faithful to them. He'll be faithful to you. Will you step out in faith? And so here's where we wrap up. It was a pivotal moment in the history of Israel. Perhaps a scary moment. Joshua is gone. But their God is unchanged. And therefore, as they labored together, seeking direction from God, going out in faith, Joshua or no Joshua, the victory would be given. And it was given. That's how we're to face the challenges of life. When, like it was for these Israelites, when it seems that things are going wrong, when all is lost, as it were, the prosperous method is to seek God, to labor with God's people, and to go forth in faith. I'm not saying that'll make your problems all go away, but that's how you serve God. That's how you faithfully walk with God. That's how you live the victorious Christian life. May God bless his word, and may God grant us all faith to walk with him and to serve him. Amen.